turn to the portion we read there of Isaiah chapter 64, and just the prayer that he makes there at the 31st verse. Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. The prayer here that the prophet gives us, come down, Lord, is the prayer that I want us to take with us as we go forward in towards the communion season, that this would be our experience in these next days to come. As we live out the Christian life, our desire more and more focuses and rests upon the Lord himself. At the beginning of our Christian life, we are filled with the joy, the rejoicing of the Christian. We have side by side with that the fresh discoveries of his grace, his mercy, and his love. And these things are so new and captivating to us that we can be taken up by them, captivated by them. As we make further progress in our Christian life, perhaps distractions come upon us. We falter, we stumble, we waver. The Lord restores us and brings us back to the path, and we come back with a resolve to grow and be stronger. We look for growth, we look for extension and expansion, both in ourselves, in other Christians, and in the cause and kingdom of our Lord. What kind of growth do we look for? Well, we look for the kind of growth of influence in society. We're living in a day where the fear of God is very rare amongst us, and we look for that more and more restoration of Christian things amongst us as a nation and people. We look for the reputation of the Christian to be established, not by way of pride and praise to ourselves, but the reputation so that we're influencing society for good. We look for growth in the development of the building and the function of the building. We look for growth in more people coming into the service. We look for growth in financial terms and standards. But as we adopt these or other markers, as we come to each one of these steps, and perhaps even as we achieve them or see them being achieved, there is still an unrest growing within us. We're not content. There is a longing and a yearning which draws us out to the Lord himself. The words of the disciples so long ago stand true down through the years for every true-hearted Christian believer. Doesn't matter where they are, what their status or standing is, whatever our possessions, abilities, or anything else. The one simple word that was spoken there is the one thing that motivates us and expresses our longing. Remember what Peter said, to whom else can we go? But unto thee, for thou alone hast the words of everlasting life. The Lord himself and his words to us satisfy us more and more. And as we taste more of him, and there's that initial phase of being satisfied, we're then very quickly turned around to desire yet more of him. That work of grace in our soul then affects the whole of our life, touches all of our hopes, influences every desire we've got, all aspects of our behavior, every activity we plan and engage in. And that grace makes us intolerant and restless for the Lord. Yes, there might be, as we've suggesting there. There might be wilderness experiences that come into our lives. We might be for some time either lukewarm or even at a distance from the Lord, following him afar off. But when we come out often through these experiences, these very experiences only intensify our desire for the Lord, because we know what it's like to be in that kind of situation. When we come out of it, we regret being there, and we want to know more of the Lord. It's a refining of our souls. Today, we have a lot that would make us and leave us comfortable. We have a peaceful society. Christians are not persecuted. We have, to greater or lesser extent, comforts, resources, provisions. We have freedom to come and go. So overall, yes, all is well in our society. But yet, the longer that we go on in life, this is the cry that comes more and more to the surface. Lord, rend the heavens and come down amongst us. Because we are more and more intolerant, we have tasted of the goodness of the Lord. And having tasted, we won't be content or satisfied with anything less than more of the same. This longing then, that I want us to think of tonight, the further that we've travelled in the wilderness, the longer that we have been on the Christian road, all of the cool patches and the straying experiences of life for us, they all come together in this one desire and yearning. Lord, we miss you. We need you. We want you. Lord, rend the heavens and come amongst us. It's a longing that is in our hearts. It surely is in our hearts all the day long, every day. But particularly and especially as we come towards the communion time, perhaps this is the focus of our longings and our desires over these days of communion, that the Lord would indeed come amongst us. What I want to do then tonight, slightly different from the way we've conducted our studies in the past, what I want to do is to look at, first of all, the basis of this prayer, and then I want us to think of the burden of this prayer. As I was going through it and preparing it, I went through it the way sometimes prayer meetings used to be conducted by people, generations in the past. What would happen would be an elder, more often than not, would take a chapter and would just simply go through the chapter verse by verse, explain each verse, perhaps give one or two practical comments upon it, but it would be just simply, quite literally, a Bible study with nothing of any great order or structure to it, except for the order and structure of chapter and verse of Scripture. As I therefore did that for this passage tonight, every time I came to the new verse, there was something good and precious for myself. And having got the blessing that way myself in doing it, the best way that I can bring it and share it with yourselves is to adopt the same approach. So that's what I want to do for the most part of our study tonight when we look at the basis of the prayer. It's good to see the way in which the argument of the prophet is being constructed. It's good for us to see the way in which he puts things together. It's good the way in which he gathers thoughts, meshes them together, and deploys them in support of the petition that he's offering. And it's good for us to have that pattern that we can follow it ourselves. In reading this verse, or in reading these verses rather, beforehand, I wonder if we were trying to second guess where I would be going tonight. What would be the text and where would I be looking at? And sometimes when you do that and you come to perhaps chapter 64 and verse 1, Lord, that thou wouldst rend the heavens. Sometimes, yes, that's the prayer that he's asking for. That's the petition that he's presenting. We might think of it. And it's a good petition and it's good for us to think of it. But there is more to it. There's a lot more to it when you see the foundation on which it's resting. When you see the way in which he's structured, ordered, got together, put together the basis of this prayer, culminating in that request in verse 1. Some people might say, well, surely you're talking about preliminaries. Well, if they are preliminaries, then they are precious preliminaries. This prophet starts, and we're going to start with a starting reading at 63:7. This prophet starts by doing something which we see often in our Bible prayers. We often see prophet, apostle, prayer person. We see them doing something like this. They are talking to God about God. That's what the prophet is doing here. He is talking to God about God. He's rehearsing past events and past history. He's going back over the history of their nation. Why? God doesn't forget. The very fact that the prophet is speaking like this, the prophet hasn't forgotten. So why is he doing it? He's doing it to build up his argument. Build up his arguments in prayer for God's blessing that he wants. So let's simply go through the verses one at a time. Verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us and on the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Here is the prophet, and he is grasping hold of a most powerful argument. He is laying hold of something very, very powerful in prayer. He goes to the very heart of his knowledge, of his experience, of the revelation which God has given and made of himself. I will mention what? What is the one thing that he takes hold of right away? I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. And notice that the verse 7 starts and ends on that same theme. The loving kindnesses of the Lord. That's where he's going to stand. And that's where he's going to speak about. As he surveys his own life. He's going to expand on it later on. We're going to come to it. But just for a moment here, in one verse, he is summing up together, in one sentence, in a few words, his own life, his own spiritual experience. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us. And as he goes back over these detailed events, as he gathers together his whole life in summary here in verse 7, time and time and time again, he comes back to this same thought. I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. It covers and it embraces all of the Lord's dealings with him, in his experiences, in his dealings, in God's dealings with him. The one single feature, the one vital quality that constantly hits him in the face, the one thing that is head and shoulders above everything else, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. There is also there the compassion of the Lord towards the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he had bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. According to his mercies, that great compassion which the Lord has for his people. It's an overflowing. The multitude. It's not something that can be measured. It's not something that can be contained. It's not something that can be gathered together. It's constantly overspilling, overflowing. It's constantly bigger than he can ever get his hands round or his mind to grasp. And as he thinks of this loving kindness of the Lord, see what he says about it. The praises of the Lord. When he thinks of God's dealings with him, it is the great stimulus of worship. God's loving kindness to him, and maybe I should have said this before we started, as we're going through each verse, we try to take the thought and apply it to ourselves. Verse 7. We then come to verse 8. Verse 7 has been the summary. Now he goes to his theme. He revisits it, he returns to it. And now from verse 8 onwards, he's going to break it down. He's going to go along it more slowly. He's going to take specific details, examples, and he's going to share them with us. There he said, all the ways of the Lord, an embracing picture of God's loving kindness, verse 7. Now he's going to break it down into the individual bricks and build up to that picture. He touches here in verse 8. Surely they are my people. Children that will not lie. So he was their Saviour. Here he is in the remaining of this section touching on election. They are my children. He was their Saviour. Election. Salvation. Just verses 9, he touches on suffering. He touches on substitution, identifying with them. And then he goes on to talk about protection, preservation of them. Great themes that we could linger on and take more time to establish, explain. But we want to get through the broad sweep of what he's saying here. They are his family. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22 is the reference, one reference when he goes back to the beginning of the nation. There they are, his family. Exodus chapter 6, and we have there in verses 7 onwards, the way in which the Lord says that he will stretch forth his hand, exercise his power. He will put his power into operation for his own people. Surely they are my people. I was their Saviour. And let's not miss the underlying commitment, love, interest from that simple verse. When we think of God saying they are my people, what that means. When he says he was their Saviour, what that means. And we can unpack it for ourselves to our own comfort and consolation. Verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. The Lord was not unmoved when his people were afflicted and suffering. We are told here he identified with them. He came down beside them. In their affliction, he was afflicted. And again, the echo comes immediately to us of our Lord himself, Emmanuel, God with us. Goes through the whole of this passage, the Christian, and the way in which these words apply to ourselves. The Lord then was beside them. He wasn't aloof and standing off and watching and spectating what they were going through. He wasn't unconcerned in that way. He shared. But not only did he come and share, he also delivered them. The angel of his presence saved them. The angel of his presence, the word presence there means actually face. So it's the angel of his face saved them. The face? Well, the face indicates one's personality. One can recognize individual people from their face. And here we are told that the Lord gives clear testimony and evidence that it is he that is saving them. Let there be no doubt. Let there be no doubt who is doing this. Let there be no mistake who is with them and who is helping them. He saved them in his love. That word love occurs only here. And the word love, as it's used here, it signifies, can I use the human illustration? When you've got a couple that are courting, and they are in love, it's obvious to everyone who sees them. They've got eyes only for each other. It's that kind of love that is spoken of here. It is the love where the Lord delights in the company of the ones he loves. That's the word, that's what it means, that it's what's conveying. His love, his pity, he redeemed them. This pity, this mercy that is spoken of here, it's the kind of gentle pity. If you go to Genesis 19 and verse 16, you find there that the Lord laid hand and pulled in Lot, was it, from outside this house door. That kind of mercy, gently but firmly, saving and redeeming. Not a single event. He redeemed them. Not just simply one event, but this is the theme that is applicable through the whole of their life. Time and time again, whenever they put their life under microscope or examination, this was the one conclusion that came to, the loving kindness, verse 7. Here in verse 9, the Lord redeemed them. And then we have what he did with them. He bare them. He carried them all the days of old. The words bearing and carrying, it's simply repeating for emphasis the way in which the Lord was passionately involved and with his people. In their affliction, he was afflicted. And then we come to verse 10. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy and he fought against them. In the light of all that the Lord has done to them, summarized in these few verses, how did they behave? Remember what was said in verse 8. Go back to it. He said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. Now that was the expectation that you would have from the blessings that was given. The Lord gave them this. This is the way they were to behave. The expectation. But it wasn't realized. Here we have in verse 10 the deliberate rebellion. They rebelled. They vexed his Holy Spirit. And God turned to be their enemy. The word again here turned is a full 180 degrees. One of the commentators says, when God has been offended, when his holiness has been insulted, things cannot continue as they once were. When God has been offended, things cannot continue as they once were. God turns, and he now becomes their enemy. Verse 11. Then he remembered the days of old. Moses and his people saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him? In the midst of this rebellion that is now before the mind in verse 10. It's as if the mind of God has been jolted. Jolted to think of the past. Then he remembered the days of old. Moses and his people say, where is he? Questions have been asked. God took them out of Egypt. God worked through Moses, took them through the Red Sea, through the Dead Sea. The Holy Spirit within them. Again, just let me explain it very briefly. The Holy Spirit was upon the high priest, equipping the high priest for office. Exodus 28 and 3. The Holy Spirit was upon Moses, Numbers chapter 11 and 7. These are the only two references in the Exodus narratives where it's spoken of as the Holy Spirit present with the people. What is referred to here, commentators take to be the Lord himself amongst his people, dwelling in the tabernacle. That's what this is taken to refer to. The Lord there amongst them, in the face of all that they are doing to him. Verse 12. That led them, again, just think of the cloud and the fire, the Lord and the tabernacle, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them to make himself an everlasting name. The strength and the power of God in operation, bringing them, yes, out of Egypt, but here in this verse, it's now across the Jordan into the land of promise. There is that whole scope of journey from Egypt to the promised land that is spoken of and referred to here, the way in which the Lord was committed in his power in keeping them safe and delivering them to the place he had prepared and promised for them. Why did he do all this? To get himself a name. In all that he was doing, the surrounding nations were made aware that God indeed is the living and the true God, different from the idols that they have. He was establishing his reputation, and he was promoting and provoking and stimulating his praise. He was getting himself a name. He led them, verse 13, through the deep, as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble. He led them through the deep. The word covers all the problems that they had to meet as they were going through the wilderness. All the problems that they met, not once was the purpose of God thwarted. Not once did they hit a brick wall and say, well, that's it, we've got to stop, we can't go any further. Not once did any of the plans of God remain broken on the ground or on the table. God saw to it that every obstacle and barrier was overcome. And he uses this illustration of a horse galloping. And a horse, when it gallops, It's got to be sure-footed. Otherwise, it's going to stumble and fall. And what God is saying is these people, they were like a horse galloping on open ground. They were led plainly and surely according to his purposes. Pharaoh couldn't stop them or hold them back. All the words of Balaam couldn't thwart or spoil the promises of God. That's the care that God had for his people. And then when it came to the end at verse 14, as a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. Don't be thrown off by that word beast. It's like a sheep out in the hills, on the top ground. And then it's taken down into the lush green grass of the valley. Quiet, peaceful, plenty of food, still waters, by the shepherd, taken down from the heights into the relative peace, security of the valley. That's what the Lord has done for his people. How did he guide them then? In all of these variety of ways. Hold in your mind the part of the scriptures we've tried to summarize. Egypt to Jordan. All the demonstrations of power that God gave to the people. All of the love the Lord showed, the care and the interest he demonstrated. All of the provocations that they made against him and the things that they did. All of these things. Was it all for nothing? Has God changed? Is the Lord different? These are your people. These are the ones you've taken to be your own. Very well. What about verse 8? Has it changed? They are still your people. As a beast goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people. Still in that relationship. Still in that association with God. Despite all that's happened in between, they are still his people. Now you can see. Now you can see the force of his argument at verse 7. Why did he pick on loving kindness of God? Why did he use that as his argument and starting point? He did it because now he's gathered together all of the behavior of the people, all their history, varied as it is. And he's speaking about the loving kindness of God in the face of all that they have been, in all their day-to-day living, in all the years of their history, in all the mess of their rebellion and disobedience. Where is the loving kindness of God? The people have been false. Will the Lord be false? The Lord will not. He has spoken and made himself known as the God of loving kindness, the covenant-keeping God. And that's the argument the prophet is using. Lord, this is the behavior of your people, but you're different from them. This is your character. You are the God of loving kindness. Therefore, come down, Lord. The basis of his prayer in these verses. Now, what's he wanting? Let's look at the burden briefly. The burden of his prayer. He is speaking and he's saying in verse 15, look down from heaven and behold from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory. Where is thy zeal and thy strength? The sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me, are they restrained? What he's saying is this, Lord, where are these experiences? Where are they? He's feeling the loss. He's feeling the lack of them, and he's wanting them back. Look down. He's looking first of, he's wanting first of all God's face to be lifted upon him. Look down from heaven, Lord, and behold from thine habitation. The Aaronic blessing of Numbers chapter 6 is invoking that God would lift the light of his countenance upon us. That's what he's experienced, and that's what he's missing, and that's what he's wanting. That God would lift upon him the light of his countenance. Lord, you're a loving kind, a God of loving kindness, a God who is not influenced or affected by the behavior of your people. Lord, do this for me. There is nothing perhaps that shows what we are, approval or disapproval, more than our face. There's a concentration of expression in our face. It's a great joy to walk with the experience of God's approval and presence. But when sin comes into our lives, that is withdrawn. Perhaps we drift and we don't notice the lack. But the Lord will not tolerate sin. He will not look upon iniquity. We can lose our sensitivity. We can become lukewarm. And we can lose, ever so slightly, ever so slowly, that experience of the Lord's face towards us. The greatest thrill that Christian has is for that countenance of the Lord to be upon him. And the greatest dread, when he looks at things in a stark reality, is for it to be lost. And here is the prophet, and he's coming to his senses. Here he is, and he's realizing what he's lost. And he's arguing with the Lord to have it reinstated and restored. And that's why it's important that we looked at the basis of the prayer as well as the burden of it. Lord, look down from heaven. He wants the full attention of God in his grace once again as he had it in the past. Look down from heaven. The second thing he prays for here, where is thy seal and thy strength? God brought the people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with a stretched out arm. God pulled down the posturing and all the resources of Pharaoh and of Egypt, even when they tried to chase after them and consume them in the sea. These were mighty displays of power that everybody saw. But now there is no such experience. The nation is in exile. See what it says about the house of the Lord. The holy cities are a wilderness, Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. That's the way the nation is. There's no obvious marker at all of God's power and majesty or authority amongst them. God's strength is not seen or known by them or by the nations round about them. Where is God? That's what he's asking. When you go back to verse 11, there we have the Lord remembering the days of old, and he's reflecting on it, and he says, Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? The Lord is no longer amongst his people because of their behavior and their sin. We live amongst a people where there is a considerable degree of ignorance. And the one thing that we must have to make our profession and our living credible, we must have that touch of heaven upon our souls. We need this power upon us day by day for spiritual work, for spiritual blessing. The danger is we try to do things in our own ability. The danger is we rely upon our own resources. The danger is that we try things according to the pattern of the world. And when we try, we fail. And we feel the pain of the emptiness of having tried. And all the more passionately we cry, Lord, come down. May we know your power again in our lives, in your church, on your word, in our society. Lord, we need you. Not only the light of your countenance upon us, but the strength of your spirit amongst us. And what else does he want in verse 15? He speaks about, yes, lifting up the light. Yes, he speaks about the power. And then he says, the sounding of thy bowels and of thy mercies towards me. Where are they? He's looking again for the experience of the compassion of God. The Lord's conscious presence is withdrawn when we sin. The Lord withdraws himself from amongst us or with us when we stumble and fall. That's what's happened to these people. They now want to return. And he's praying that the Lord would come amongst them and make himself known and give tokens of his love to them. We can sometimes use words as a defense to justify our position. Oh yes, the Lord's love is always the same towards his people. He never withdraws that love. But sometimes that's only words. We want the reality of his ministry to us. We want the reality of his love in our souls. We want the reality of his presence, his compassion, his mercy. We want the reality of his loving kindnesses. When I was going through these words, time and again, coming back to me, there was that meditation we had just recently on Psalm 18. Your gentleness has made me great. That's what we need. And notice the way he's praying for it. The basis of that prayer. Lord, come. And may we know again your love, your mercy. We need him then to be effective in our Christian lives. We need him when we are alone ourselves with God. We need him in the eyes and under the scrutiny of people. We need him for the joy and the peace that is the legitimate experience of God's people. We need him for the work we engage in and the blessings we seek. We need him, for without him our lives are but a shell. And that is very quickly felt by us and discovered by others. We need him for the saving of sinners. Barriers there might be. Oh yes, barriers there are. But we ask the Lord to come as he comes into this chapter 64. As fire makes water to boil, removing barriers, it's easy for the Lord. And that's what we're looking for. That the Lord would come amongst us, both saint and sinner alike, that he would meet with us, especially as we come towards our communion season. Lord, that thou wouldst rend the heavens, that thou wouldst come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. Lord, we've offended you. We miss you. Lord, we want you. We need you.